We are going to be in James chapter 1, so you can open your Bible to that passage, and we're going to read verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 1. There's an outline, by the way, on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed and tape messages available as well. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Good, she found them. Thanks. You know, I've read that the second largest industry in Nigeria, you want to guess? First is oil. Second largest industry in Nigeria are the con artists who send emails to gullible Americans promising to give them millions of dollars if you will give them your bank account number. I think I had about a dozen of those this week on my junk mail, spam mail thing. They just flood me all the time. Well, con artists abound in this evil world, of course, and not just in the financial realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. Satan is the master deceiver. In fact, Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. And the Apostle Paul said that his false prophets disguise themselves as angels of light. And so Satan is in the con artist business. And his false messengers try to con people into thinking this will solve your deepest problems. But of course, they are actually luring people to spiritual destruction. The Bible is clear that people who are going through trials are vulnerable to being deceived by the enemy at such times. Satan's ministers of deception will say things like, "So, your God is good and your God is powerful. Then explain to me, why are you going through these trials? If God is all good, then surely He wouldn't put you in such trials. And if God is all powerful, He could keep you from such trials." And so they bring down your notion of God and, of course, lead you into error. Usually, at the same time that they do that, they will point to people who are totally worldly, unbelieving people and who are doing quite well, thank you, and say, "See, look at them. They don't fear God and they're doing quite well." And that has been an age-old problem. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said he almost fell as he considered the wicked and they were doing fine. And he said, "I've been chastened all day long." As I was writing the introduction to this message on Wednesday morning, I got a little blip on my computer that I got an email and I just glanced to see what it was. And I'm part of a email network of pastors, and they were asking for prayer for a pastor I don't know up in Boise, Idaho. But last Saturday night, this pastor's 23-year-old daughter, her 23-year-old husband, and their 5-week-old baby were killed when a repeat offender drunk driver slammed into their car at 100 miles an hour, and he was injured slightly. And the pastor said this in the email asking for prayer. He said, "Both my wife and I firmly believe and convey that God is loving and merciful, fully faithful to His purpose and children. We are not angry, but we are sad. The reason I share this with you is that many doors are opening and I need prayer to keep on message. This is a big deal in our area. Front page news for several days with all the associated TV and radio interviews. God has been gracious to allow me to proclaim the gospel truth repeatedly. That one hit me pretty hard, of course, having daughters in their 20s with young children. And I couldn't just help but be overwhelmed with grief for him, thinking, how do you respond to Satan's deception and endure a trial like that with God's joy through it all? As, of course, there still are tears. But as we've seen, God's joy does not exclude tears. But how do you endure? And I believe that our text gives us an answer. And James is showing us here that to avoid being deceived when you go through trials, he's saying, affirm by faith God's sovereign goodness. His sovereign goodness. Now let's go back up to our text so we make sure we're getting it in context. In verse 12, James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then as we saw, he goes on in verses 13 through 15 to show that God does not tempt us with evil. When we sin, James says, it comes from our own lusts. But now he goes on to show that when we're under trials, verse 16, we're susceptible to deception. But then at such times, we must affirm by faith that God is good and only gives us good gifts. That's verse 17. And especially this is illustrated, verse 18, in our salvation that demonstrates God's sovereign goodness. Now, I might point out that we are constantly tempted to reverse the truths that I have just outlined for you there in James. We are constantly tempted, rather than blaming evil on ourselves, to blame it either on God or on others or something. But me, I'm just the victim. James says when we are tempted to evil, we need to blame that on ourselves. And rather than attributing everything good in our lives to God, we are also prone and tempted to think, well, after all, I'm a decent guy. You know, I deserve this. I've done right. I've followed the Lord. I've got all these things going for me. And so we take credit for the good in our lives rather than saying it's all of grace. It's all of God and I don't deserve it. And so James wants us to avoid these common pitfalls so that we will persevere under trials and receive the crown of life that he mentions in verse 12. Now, the first thing to note in verse 16 is that when we go through trials, we're especially tempted, we're vulnerable to deception. James, you'll notice, was not a cold-hearted theologian who said, I want you to take a good dose of doctrine and call me in a week if you don't feel better. But he approaches these people as a shepherd, a pastor. He says, my beloved brethren, he calls them. And he knew that as a pastor, the thing that God's people need in order to endure when they face trials is not only compassion, he gives them that, but they need sound doctrine about who God is and about the whole theology of trials. And God's truth, his word, gives us the rock that we need to stand on in all of the difficulties that trials bring into our lives. When James says, do not be deceived, in the Greek it's literally stop being deceived. The implication is, some of James's readers had already been nibbling on Satan's bait. They had already been listening to the thought, well, if your God is good and loving, then why are you suffering as you are? And if he's omnipotent, surely he could stop it. And so James is going to remind them and us, God is good and God is sovereign, and therefore you can trust him. Because he never sends anything evil into the lives of his children. He only gives good gifts. Now we need to define those good gifts from God's eternal and all-wise perspective and not from our temporal and short-sighted perspective. That's crucial. Look at it long-term from God's perspective. God does send trials, as we've seen, for his own loving purposes. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, the prophet asks, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God brings calamity. He does it for his loving purpose of discipline or other reasons. Although it was Satan that attacked Job directly, he did it under God's permission and only as far as God would allow him to go, as you know. And when Job's wife unwisely told him to curse God and die, Job wisely responded to her in Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? As you know, the Apostle Paul also came to see that his thorn in the flesh that he had was actually a blessing from God, even though it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, because it kept him humble and dependent on God rather than being puffed up with pride. And so the good gifts that God gives then may include extremely difficult trials from a short-term temporal perspective, although in the long run, as we know, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, whenever the Bible says, and you'll see this frequently in your New Testament, do not be deceived, you need to kind of grab your spiritual wallet. You know what I mean? When we've traveled overseas, we've always been warned, pickpockets abound, especially in airports. So you never, as a man, carry your wallet in your hip pocket when you're traveling overseas. That's just no. You know, they're going to get it. You have one of those pouches or something where you tuck it in your passport, and even when you're there, I kind of walk around like this, making sure they're not going to grab that thing when they bump into me and get it. And so being alert is the key to not being deceived. And it's the same thing spiritually. When the Bible says, don't be deceived, you better go, whoa, look out. This is a tricky one, and Satan could pick your pocket if you're not careful. And so look out when you're under trial. Be alert, James says, because the enemy is trying to destroy you. 1 Peter 5 says the same thing, as you know. Now, he goes on to say in verse 17, to avoid deception in trials, the first thing is affirm God's goodness. When Satan originally tempted Eve, you'll remember that he did it by getting her to doubt the goodness of God. He came to her and said in Genesis 3:1, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, of course, God had not said that. And Eve was, at least at this point, alert enough to correct Satan. She should have just said, begone. But he persisted with his lie, and in verses 4 and 5, he said, you shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the implication of that is, God is holding back from you something good that will get you something you need to have. And Eve took the bait. God is not good. And you know the terrible, terrible consequences. So James here affirms in verse 17, for people going through trials, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, why does James repeat himself here and say every good thing given and every perfect gift? If you have an NIV, they didn't translate it literally. They combined them. But he literally repeats himself, and you have to ask why. Probably it was only stylistic. As you know, the Hebrews had a thing called parallelism, where they would repeat concepts just for emphasis and style. And also in Greek, this forms what is called a hexameter, which is a Greek poetic form. So he's probably just sort of waxing poetic here. But there's no significant difference between the good thing given and the perfect gift, except to say perfect is one of James's favorite words. He uses it over and over again. And it has the nuance of maturity. mature. Up in chapter 1, verse 4, he used it twice when he said, let endurance have its perfect, there's the word, result, so that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete and lacking in nothing. And so verse 17 is tying back in to verses 2 through 4 with the idea that trials are God's perfect gift, his gift that he uses to mature us in the faith if we persevere in them. And his point is that these good and perfect gifts, the trials, along with all of the other good gifts, the ones we do enjoy, such as the taste of good food, or a beautiful creation that God has made, or the love of our families, or many, just all the many, many wonderful experiences we all enjoy in life, all of these gifts come to us from God, whose very nature is good. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 68 said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And then he affirms something about God. In spite of his afflictions, he says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. So James states that all of the good things we experience, both the trials and the blessings, come down, he says, from above, from heaven, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, that's the only time in the Bible God is called the Father of lights. And it refers to the fact that he created light and he created all of the bodies, the stars and the sun that give off light. And light stands for that which is good in contrast to Satan, who, as you know, is the king. His kingdom is called the domain of evil or kingdom of darkness. And so it's referring to, again, God's goodness. Father points to the fact that he's not only the creator of all of the lights in the world and universe and of all good things, but also a father has that compassionate side that he loves his children and therefore he is a good God. When James says that with the Father of lights there's no variation or shifting shadow, he's using an analogy here of the sun. As you know, the sun burns constantly, steadily, without variation. Yes, there are flares and all of that, but as far as its basic output, it is uniform. Here on earth, however, we do not experience the sun in a uniform manner. We have the seasons, summer and winter. We have day and night when we don't experience the sun for the nighttime. And we have cloudy and stormy days where you don't see the sun at all. And what James is saying is, like the sun, God is steady in light. He is good. He never varies from good. He is always good. He is always pure. He is always holy. But we don't always experience that here on earth because we go through the seasons of light and dark in our lives. We go through the days and nights of difficulty. We go through the stormy times when it is dark. But James is saying, at such times, don't attribute the storm as if God somehow is not good. God is steady in his goodness, and we need to affirm that. There are two practical implications of this for us in our own lives. First of all, understanding God's attributes as revealed in his word is essential for your spiritual well-being. You've got to know God as he is revealed in his word. Not God as you may conceive him to be, and not God as you may want him to be in your own thinking. God as revealed in his word. And the reason I emphasize that is I have talked to professing Christians who will say things like this. Well, my God is a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. And the bad news is, Your God is a figment of your imagination, if that's your God, because that is not the way God has revealed himself in the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath and judgment. And you can't just pick and choose. You have to understand God as he is revealed in the Bible. Or I've met other Christians who will dodge a difficult chapter in the Bible, like Romans chapter 9, where Paul says of God in Romans 9:18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And I've literally met Christians who say, "Well, I don't read that part of the Bible." You know, it's just not in there. And you're thinking, is that not inspired scripture? And is that not there for our growth in holiness and understanding who God is? You see, they don't want to conceive of God as having the sovereign right to save whom he wishes and to harden others in their sin and judge them for their sin. Paul says God has that authority. And you see, if you make up a God that fits your little desires, you're into idolatry. That's what that is. Idolaters make up their own God. The God of the Bible has revealed himself in the Word. Now, two things will help you to understand God's attributes. First of all, of course, read your Bible cover to cover, over and over and over. And as you read it, say, "Lord God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you." And the reading it all gives you balance, because we all tend to go to our favorite little passages. Read it all. And as you read it, some of it might puzzle you. But just say, "God, I need to know you. I want to know you." And like Moses prayed there on the mount, "Show me your glory. I want to know you, the living God." Secondly, I would recommend that you read some good books about the attributes of God. If you've never read J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God, start there. That's a great book. Beyond Packer, A.W. Pink has a little booklet on the attributes of God. A.W. Tozer has The Knowledge of the Holy. He's kind of mystical, I find, but he's worth reading. Stephen Charnock has a more weighty two-volume, The Existence and Attributes of God, that I just read on my study leave this year. He's kind of wordy, but it's a gold mine. And he spends 146 pages dealing with the goodness of God. Just that one topic takes 146 pages in Charnock. Beyond that, any good systematic theology, Charles Hodge or Louis Burkhoff or Wayne Grudem or Robert Raymond, they will have a section dealing with the attributes of God. And it's worth reading and looking up the references that they have so that you come to know God better. Beyond that, there are also some popular level written books on various attributes of God. Not the whole, but R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, is certainly a classic book and worth reading. A.W. Pink has a book called The Sovereignty of God that's excellent. John MacArthur has one on the love of God, and you can find these various kinds of topics. But read on who God is so that you come to know God. And that will give you a firm foundation when you're going through trials. Then secondly, in this area, not only do you need to understand God's attributes, but interpreting your circumstances in the light of God's attributes is essential for your spiritual well-being. See, you have to know God, but then when the trials hit, you have to process your situation in light of what you know about the living God. And that's where theology meets the road in terms of shoe leather. You really are then applying this to your situation. And by faith, you rehearse for yourself, "I know this about God. I know it's true. And therefore, I hold to that by faith, even though right now my circumstances just don't seem to fit." And you might have to do that for yourself 100 times a day. You see this all through the Psalms. The psalmist begins the psalm and he's in some sort of terrible circumstance. enemies are trying to kill him or something, and he is despairing. And he cries out first to God, and then he begins to rehearse who God is and what God has promised in his covenant promises to his people. And then by the end of the psalm, he's praising the Lord, and his circumstances haven't changed one bit. All that changed is he took what he knew about God, he rehearsed it over in his mind, laid hold of it by faith, and by the end of the psalm, his emotions are rejoicing in God, not despairing in his circumstances. For example, in Psalm 42 and 43, which are companion psalms, and by the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones in his Spiritual Depression book deals extensively with these psalms. It's a very good book. I think it's on the book table still. But the psalmist three times asked this similar refrain in Psalm 43:5, for example. He asks, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me?" He's talking to himself. You know, why, what's going on? Why am I so disturbed? And then he answers himself, "Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And so when you're in the emotional throes of a major trial, you have to do this by faith, not by your feelings, because your feelings are just all over the charts. But by faith, you come back to say, "God, who are you? I need to know you. I know you've promised this. I know this. Soul, why are you in despair? Hope in God." And you cling to him, and that carries you through the trial. And so you have to affirm, James says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. To avoid deception, then, first of all, be alert to deception, verse 16. Secondly, affirm the goodness of God, verse 17. And then thirdly, James says, to avoid deception and trials, affirm God's sovereign goodness, especially as seen in your salvation. Again, when you go through trials, Satan's going to hit you with one of these two attributes of God. Either God is not good, or God is not sovereign. One of the two. If God is good, then he must not have control. He's not sovereign. Or if he's sovereign, he's sure not very good. He's going to hit you there. So to stand firm, affirm them both. And James shows that God's sovereignty, especially as seen in our salvation, is the bedrock you stand on in a time of trial to carry you through. Because here's the rationale. If God went to all the trouble to save you, is he going to abandon you in a trial? If he gave his own son and shed his blood to get you into heaven, you think God's going to let go of you when you're in the midst of a difficulty? That's the rationale. Paul says it in Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Or at the end of Romans 8, he goes through a longer and wonderful treatment of the same thing there when he says, you know, "He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And so on. But James makes two points here in verse 18. First of all, he shows that since salvation is totally from God's will and power, God will carry you, care for you through every trial. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, I want to be kind, but I have to say there are many believers who, if they could, would rewrite that verse. They would say, in the exercise of our free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But that's not what Scripture says. And they would put the emphasis on man's will as the trigger for salvation, the decisive factor, not God's will. The Bible does just the opposite. Always. The emphasis in Scripture is always on God's will. But I have read Christians who say something like this: God has done everything he can do now for your salvation. And now it's up to you. You have to decide. So you're the guy that pulls the lever. And when you pull the lever, all the goodies of salvation run out the chute into your basket. That's their view of salvation. That is not the Bible's view. Throughout the Bible, the emphasis is not on human will and salvation. It is on God's will in salvation, because that gives us hope. Our will is all over the place. It's fickle. God's will stands forever. God's purpose will never be thwarted. And if he purposes to save his people from their sins, do you think he will fail? No, he will save his people from their sins. And not one whom the Father has given to the Son will perish. Jesus said that. Start in Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned. God comes to them and clothes them with animal skins, and he promises them, from the seed of the woman, I will bring a deliverer. Where is human choice in that? God didn't come and say, well, Adam and Eve, what do you think? You know, you like the fit? Would you like to be clothed with these things? And I'm thinking about providing a savior for you someday. Would you like that? He doesn't say that. It's not up to their decision. God says, this is what I am doing. And he clothes them and he provides that promise in Genesis 3:15. When God calls Abram, he doesn't come to Abram and say, here's the plan, Abram. You're going to leave your family. You're going to do all these things. What do you think? Would you like to do that? God calls Abram and says, leave, go. And Abram obeys and does what God tells him. Or one of the classic examples in the Bible, when God saves Saul, who became known as Paul, he knocks him to the ground, blinds him with a flash of light. And he doesn't say, well, are you ready to decide for me now, Paul? What do you think? Would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? He says, get up and go into the city and it will be told you what you should do. And they lead him into the city, and God says to Ananias, who is to go to Paul, go, this is in Acts 9:15 and 16, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, does that indicate that Paul chose God or that God chose Paul? It's pretty clear. God chose Paul. He says, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Jesus himself emphasized the same truth, that it is God's will that is the decisive thing in salvation, not the will of man. In Matthew 11:27, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's a pretty amazing statement. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Notice this next. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's very plain, isn't it? Jesus said, nobody can know the Father unless I, the Son, choose to reveal the Father to him. The reason for that, the reason that's necessary, is explained in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so it requires the sovereign will of God, the one who created light, who spoke light into existence, Paul goes on to say there in 2 Corinthians 4:6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If men are blinded, what do they need? Light. They need their eyes opened. Men cannot will to open blind eyes. God must open blind eyes, and he does that through the power of the gospel. Now, those who will argue against the sovereignty of God in salvation will say, well, it's God's command that we believe the gospel. And since God commanded it, it must be possible. And otherwise, God wouldn't command it. I mean, it would be mocking people, wouldn't it, if God said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and men couldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dave Hunt argues that way in his abominable book, What Love Is This, that it's like God dangling a rope, he says, above a guy in a pit saying, grab the rope and I'll save you. But the guy can't grab the rope. And so he says that this view of salvation that the Bible, I believe, teaches, Dave says, it mocks people. Now, is that so? Not at all. Because right after Jesus said, none can know the Father except those to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Do you know what the very next verse is? You all have memorized it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Was Jesus mocking those people? I hope you would not say yes. You see, the reason he is not is this. With the command to repent and believe, God imparts saving grace to his elect, whom he is going to save. And with the command comes the power. With the command comes the regenerating power. For example, Jesus stood at the tomb of a dead man named Lazarus and said, come forth! That is mocking a dead man, isn't it? Let's all go over to the cemetery and yell, come forth! We'd say, are you mocking? You know, what are you doing? It wasn't mockery. Why? Because when Jesus said it, he imparted life to that corpse, and Lazarus woke up, and he didn't sit in the tomb thinking, well, now, should I decide for Jesus or not? He went forth. Because with the command was the power, the regenerating power that Lazarus responded to. Or there's another story. It's in the Synoptic Gospels, in all three of them. Jesus goes in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man with a withered hand. He can't move his hand. It's all shriveled up. It's lame. Jesus could have silently spoken the command and the man would have been healed. But he calls the man front and center and says in front of the Pharisees, stretch forth your hand. You think, is he mocking this man? That's the problem. The man can't stretch forth his hand. But with the command, Jesus imparted the power and the man stretched forth his hand and it was healed. And again, the man didn't debate. Well, should I do this? Shouldn't I? With the command came the power, and the man was regenerated. His hand was healed. And all of those things are a picture of salvation. And yes, God calls on sinners to repent and believe the gospel, and you cannot be saved unless you repent and believe the gospel. And yet, when you do repent and believe the gospel, you can't congratulate yourself and say, well, it was my own free will. Yes, I was smart enough to choose and to believe in Jesus. No, you were dead. You were dead in your sins and loving it, Jesus says. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And it was God that quickened you. It was God that opened your eyes. And you said, wow, I believe. Charles Wesley, who was very Arminian, somehow got it right on his song when he said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. There he is in darkness in a dungeon. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Excellent theology. That is what I'm saying. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying is, when you're in a trial, if God has quickened you from the dead and sent his Son and interposed his blood to save you, is he going to abandon you in the trial? No way. No way. He will carry you through. That's what James is saying, first of all, in verse 18. The second thing James is saying in verse 18 is, since God saves you for a purpose, then he will care for you through every trial. He continues, and this is a purpose clause in the Greek text and in English somewhat. So that, here's why he brought us forth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament. And when they had a crop in Israel, God said, take a portion, your first part that you harvest, bring it to the Lord as a thank offering and give it to him. And James is saying, we are God's first fruits, as it were. Also, there's reference here somewhat to the fact that the firstborn male in every family, the firstborn in the flock, all belonged to the Lord, and they had to be redeemed. And so it's a picture of that here. And there's two implications for you and me. We are God's first fruits. First, as God's first fruits, he owns you. And therefore he is free to use you as he chooses. The first fruits belong to the Lord. And since God saved you by the death of his son, interposing his blood, you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You belong now to Jesus Christ. And therefore you have to present all that you are and all that you have to God to say, God, this is yours. Use it as you see fit. Do you do that? Do you live your life that way daily? Lord, this day is yours. I'm yours. Everything I have is yours. Here, Lord. And you offer it to him. The second implication is, as God's first fruits, you're to bear fruit for him. Offering the first fruits was always a sign there's more to come. There's more to come. More harvest. And this verse, verse 18, reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15:16 to his apostles. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. So you have God's sovereignty. He chose them. Why did he choose them? For a purpose, that they would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And God saved you to bear fruit for him. And that means this. If you're claiming to be a Christian and you're living every day, all day for yourself, doing your thing, serving yourself, trying to make your situation better, more comfortable, and spending your money on yourself, and all, you're not doing what God saved you to do. God saved you to serve. God saved you to be a channel of his blessings so that more would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And especially in trials. As you go through a trial, that's where the enemy tries to get you, but that's where God can greatly use you, because the world goes through trials, but they don't do it with a purpose. And we go through trials with a purpose, that we might know Christ and that we are being fit for heaven. And when the world sees you suffer, they're going to come knocking and asking questions. And so it's an opportunity again to tell them of him. I think one of the best illustrations of what I've been saying this morning in the Bible is Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers mistreated him terribly. They sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him. Decided, well, we can make a buck. So they sold him into slavery. And he gets carried down to Egypt, becomes the slave of Potiphar, the captain of Egyptian Pharaoh's bodyguard. And as a slave in Egypt, he is put to the test. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Put yourself as a young man in a foreign country, away from your family, away from your God, away from all of that. He could have rationalized that temptation very easily and said, well, what chance will I ever have for a wife and children? And after all, I am a young man and I've got needs and this woman is offering herself to me. He could have fallen very easily and he could have rationalized it. Instead, he resisted that temptation. And how did God reward him when he resisted the temptation? He got thrown in the dungeon. Thrown in the dungeon. And so now he's a slave in prison. And it wasn't a quick trip. He was there at least 2 years, because it was 2 years after the cupbearer had his dream, before Joseph was restored. So, you know, it was many years that he was in this Egyptian dungeon. And I'm sure it was not air conditioned and no TV and all of that. So you got the formula here. You could have a very, very bitter man. I followed God and what happened? I get sold into slavery. And then I followed God and what happened? I get thrown in the dungeon. This God isn't good, or this God isn't sovereign. He could have said that. Instead, you know the story. Now, you have to remember, when you read that story, he didn't know the end when he was in the prison. We do. And we tend to think, oh, yeah, but it all worked out OK. But he didn't know that yet. He's still in prison, just hanging on. He finally gets out. He becomes second to Pharaoh. His brothers come groveling, afraid that he's going to get revenge on them. And he gives one of the great statements in the Old Testament, Genesis 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, get this, but God meant it for good, that he may bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. So in his trials, Joseph clung to the goodness of God, and he clung to the sovereignty of God, and he was able to get through all of those trials and give praise and glory to God. And James is saying for you and me, that's how to stand firm and avoid deception in trials. When you're in a trial, affirm by faith the sovereign goodness of God, especially as seen in your salvation, and you won't be taken captive by the enemy's deception. Dear Father, I pray that you would help all of us as we go through some difficult trials, never to doubt your loving, sovereign goodness in our lives, and that you would bring us through them to the praise of the glory of your grace, that many others would come to know you as Savior and Lord. I pray if any are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to see their need to repent, to turn from their sin, to trust in Jesus alone who saves all who come to him, and that you would get glory for yourself by saving many in this city. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to conclude by partaking together of the Lord's Supper. And as the ushers pass out the elements, if you're visiting with us and you know Christ, we invite you to partake with us. We are going to hold the elements until all are served and then partake together. The requirement in Scripture is that we, A, know Christ, and B, have no unconfessed sin in our hearts and in our lives. And so the Scripture says that we should examine ourselves before we partake, and then partake. And so as the elements are passed, if you just want to spend a few moments in prayer, and Catherine is going to play a hymn, and then we'll all partake together in just a few moments. In Luke 22, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus said that this bread represents his body, which is given for us. And he gave thanks. So let's give thanks for the bread before we partake. Dear Father, we give you thanks that you have provided for us a salvation that does not depend upon us, but upon you. And that we can know that we are your children because you have revealed yourself to us through the cross. Thank you that your love and justice met there, that your justice was satisfied when Jesus said, it is finished. And your love shines forth because you so love this world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for giving your Son for us. And we partake with thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the bread. Concerning the cup, Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Father, we thank you for the new covenant sealed with the blood of your Son Jesus, that it was poured out for me and for everyone here who believes in you. Thank you for the assurance you give us of sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Let's partake of the cup with thankfulness.